please be seated. Maybe it's an hour, maybe it's 10 minutes every 10 hours, but it's always good to be with God in prayer. Sandy Sample's going to come now and sing a song for us just before Pastor preaches tonight.
I picked this song out because I was thinking, the day I die, I have one special thing, or two, that I want to do. First, I want to be able to see Jesus. And second, I want to walk to the hill of Calvary. And I want to stand there and be able to say, this is where he saved me. And I will look out over all that glorious land and know he died here for me. I walk today where Jesus walked in days of long ago. I wander down each path he knew with reverent step and slow. Those little lanes, they have not changed. A sweet peace fills the air. I walk today where Jesus walked and felt his presence there. My pathway led through Bethlehem.
Thank you, ladies. Let's take our Bibles tonight. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 this evening. Again, just by way of review, the writer of Hebrews, writing to Hebrew Christians, struggling with their roots that they had in Judaism. And I know some of you were saved out of different backgrounds, and early in your Christian life, there were some struggles. Being saved and what you were learning from the Bible perhaps didn't match up with the way you were brought up and what you were taught as a child and perhaps even a young adult. And this is where the saved Jews were at. They were questioning, should we go back into the temple to worship or not? Should they accept Jesus as the one and final sacrifice or not? The destruction of the temple, that took place in AD 70. God took care of that decision. Should I sacrifice animals or not? And he allowed the temple to be destroyed. Problem solved right there. Since that time, there has not been another animal sacrifice since the temple was destroyed. The Jews can't have another animal sacrifice until their temple is rebuilt, which will take place in the tribulation. Did you know that right now there is a group called the Temple Institute? And they are one of several actual organizations committed to rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, either on the Temple Mount on the Temple Mount, either beside the Dome of the Rock or in place of it. You want to talk about stirring up things in the Middle East, build a Jewish temple on the Muslims' temple, Dome of the Rock, right? That's going to stir some things up, folks. So that's what's going on right now. But at the time of this writing, the temple was still there. So that was a question that they were struggling with, and they had to decide, will I worship in the New Testament church or in the temple? If they abandon the Jewish temple, they're going to be ridiculed, folks. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Again, we're back in this passage again. Verse 9, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Now keep in mind who the writer is writing to. Jewish people, okay? Verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those bodies are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, here we go, folks. First, it says there in verse 9, don't believe false doctrines. We covered some of this last week. Don't believe false doctrines. To these people, Gnosticism, which is a belief that was like some secret knowledge, asceticism, another belief, which was basically denying the body. The more you denied your body, the more spiritual or closer to God you were going to be. To those people, those were the things being taught. Those were the strange doctrines the writer was referring to. But Judaism, with its rejection of Christ, at that point had also just become a strange doctrine, as referred to in this passage. So what are the great lies and strange doctrines of today? We looked at a couple of them last week. There is the great lie of secular humanism. What does the secular humanist say? Does anyone remember? There is no God. But the truth of Scripture says there is only one God. Another lie that we had considered was the lie of psychology, okay? Now, not all psychology is bad. I'm not saying that. But psychology has the idea, the main premise of it is man has all the answers. But the truth of the Bible says this, the Bible is sufficient for life and godliness. In 1 Peter, it says that all things, it is good for all things pertaining to life and godliness. Not just the spiritual side of life, but all of life as well. The Bible has the answers. There's the lies that we have today of cults and false teachings. We're going to approach this tonight from a biblical perspective, okay? Not from a harsh name-calling perspective, but just a biblical perspective on this matter of cults and false teachings, which are wedded together. They're the same thing, folks. So how do you identify a cult? How do you identify a cult? Let me give you three ways that you identify a cult. Three common characteristics in identifying a cult. One of those characteristics is the Bible is not enough. The Bible is not enough. Where do our beliefs come from? The Bible, right? Nothing else. No one else. Shouldn't be. Just the Bible. Now, that's referring to additional revelation. They may accept the Bible, in fact, but there's more that they'll add to it. Now, who are we talking about? Mormons have their Book of Mormon. Jehovah's Witness have their Watchtower and New World Translation that they use. Catholics have their ex cathedras, papal bulls or pope writings, whatever the pope decides, church tradition. Those are all extra biblical, outside of the Bible. They have the Bible, but then anything the pope says is also considered divinely inspired truth from God as well. Jehovah's Witness, they stated in a Watchtower magazine, here's what they state in their magazine, the Watchtower is the Word of God. Now, do you have a problem with that? Okay. Cults and false teachings. This is one of the common characteristics. In a court case, under oath, the editor of the Watchtower, Fred Franz, was questioned by the court. This comes from the court record, folks. Question, who became the editor of the magazine upon the death of Pastor Russell? Okay, that was the question from the court. His answer, Pastor Russell left a will designating five gentlemen to serve on an editorial committee, three of which have to agree as to an article. Okay. We're going somewhere with this. Wait till the end of the questioning. Another question came in return. Who subsequently became the editor of the magazine? The main editor of the Watchtower magazine. That was the question from the court. Answer, in 1931, October 15th, as I recall, the Watchtower discontinued publishing the names of any editorial committee on the second page. The court, he asked you who became the editor. The answer, and it said, the court, who became the editor? Who became the editor when this was discontinued? Answer, the editor of the Watchtower magazine, Jehovah God, became our editor. Jehovah's editorship was indicated. See Isaiah 54:13. That was the answer in court, folks. Now, I hope you have a problem with that. That's the Bible plus their Book of Mormon plus the Watchtower magazine. The great truth here to combat this lie is there is no additional revelation from God. None. His word is complete. Amen? Do we need any more? It contains all things pertaining to life and godliness. Second characteristic of cults and false teachings. Jesus is not God. He's a good man. He's a good prophet. He's a rabbi. He was an angel. Some have even said he was the brother of Lucifer. All kinds of teachings out there. False teachings. Throws him into the cult sector. Third characteristic, and this one is so important, folks. Salvation is by works. One of the main characteristics of cults is the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's pretty much the main dominant one. If they reject Christ, that throws them into the cult category. Again, we're not name calling. And the problem is many times when we say cult, we're thinking of Moonies selling flowers in the airport, chanting and banging on tambourines or something or whatever they do. Okay? We're not talking just about that. We're not talking about David Koresh and the Branch Davidians. We're not talking about the ones that thought the mothership was coming and they all committed suicide. We're not talking about just kooks. We're talking about false teachers that this passage is warning us about. Salvation is by works. Common teaching of false teachers. Do you agree with that? That salvation is by works? Yes or no? Thank you. Good answer, by the way. All right. You all get an A plus. Most cults and false teachers add baptism as the way to wash away your sins. That's a work, folks. Oh, I hesitate even saying that because we all know good people that believe that, but that's false teaching. Here's what happens. They take a few scriptures, twist them to get their false teaching that baptism is part of salvation. But in order to do that, in order to come up with that doctrine, that belief, they have to ignore all of the clear teaching of salvation by faith in all of the other verses. They have to literally ignore those. There was a cult in Northern Virginia. They had huge circles drawn on the walls. They had names written on little paper lambs. And as they got these people closer to the cult, they moved them closer to the inner circle. And when one of these cult members was asked about those, about his beliefs, when he was asked, how do you stay saved? Here's what he said. He said he had to memorize a verse from the Bible every day, talk to at least five people about the Lord, make at least 10 phone calls, and if he didn't do that every day, he would lose his salvation. He was motivated, folks. I'm telling you, he was motivated. It was the motivation, though, that was created by the devil and propagated by false teachers. Salvation does not come through works, but by believing, by faith. John chapter 6 and verse 47, Christ said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. That's one of the many verses you have to ignore to believe that baptism is part of salvation. Here's the second thing. Folks, we have to become grounded in the truth of God's grace. Back to verse 9, it says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Let me just say this. Eating kosher food cannot make you spiritual. The writer of Hebrews tells his readers, don't get dragged off into false doctrine. Rather, he says, be rooted in sound doctrine. The New Testament is the key to living the Christian life. Now that Christ has fulfilled the old covenant and established the new covenant, our worship doesn't revolve around the old ceremonial and dietary laws that they had in the Old Testament. I love that. Bacon is good. We can do that. 1 Timothy 4, it says that if you were read verses 1 through 5, folks, it talks about this very issue. It's not harmful to us if we take it with a clear conscience and we offer thanks. That's why we pray before we eat, folks. You ever wonder why we do that? That's why it comes from that verse. Paul said, nothing is to be refused. Referring to food, nothing is to be refused. There in Acts, Old Testament dietary laws are no longer part of our religious beliefs. You remember the vision that Peter had in the New Testament? He saw the sheet coming down, and inside the sheet there were all kinds of animals, clean and unclean animals for Jewish people. What did God tell them? Tell Peter, rise, kill, eat, all of it. What God hath cleansed, call thou not common. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Folks, don't listen to anyone that promotes the error that certain foods please God and others don't. Bible doesn't support that. That just is not so. Christianity has rendered all dietary practice useless for one's spiritual life. On the other hand, God is concerned about the grace in your heart that is established by diligently studying and applying Scripture. That's our new food. That's our new diet that makes us spiritual. And so we have here in verses 10 through 14 in this passage of Hebrews, the call to separate from that altar that it's talking about. Let me explain there. Look at verse 10. It says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, those bodies are burned without the camp. Folks, we have an altar. There's an analogy that the writer is presenting with that, and I presented that to you last week, in fact. Two kinds of sacrifices offered in the Old Testament system. There was the sweet savor offerings, which became food for the priests to eat. And then the other ones were the sin offerings, which the priests were not to eat. The blood of those offerings were sprinkled on the mercy seat. Remember the Day of Atonement? What happened to the carcasses? They were taken outside of the city and burned. Jesus Christ is a picture of both of those offerings. The sweet savor offerings upon which we feed. But he's also the sin offering. The sin offerings that were burned outside of the camp. In the days of the tabernacle, remember, where was the tabernacle at? Outside of the camp as they were wandering through the wilderness. Do you remember when it was first constructed and God laid out the order? It was right in the center. And then something happened. They worshiped that golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain. And after that, the tabernacle was moved outside of the camp. And it was also this place where the carcasses were removed to was outside of the city later when they had that. In verse 12, look what it says there. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. There's building on this analogy here. This picture was fulfilled in Christ. The altar is an analogy of separation to Christ. Not necessarily separating from the world, but as we do that, we are to separate to Christ. Jesus was killed outside the city walls on that hill of shame. He was made a sin offering by God. God did that. A Christian's obligation to God is to be separated from the world unto him. In the Old Testament, the Israelites took the bodies of those sin offerings outside the camp. They wanted them to be as far away from them as possible. They didn't want to be anywhere near those sin offerings. Like that squirrel that I mentioned this morning that was so kindly dropped off in my front yard. I haven't found anyone yet to admit to that. Confessions will be open. They didn't want those offerings. And you know what? The Judaistic religious system, they didn't want Jesus either. He was crucified out there, I believe, for a reason. Jesus suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. And as the ultimate sin offering, he sanctified the people with his own blood, perfectly fulfilling the Old Testament picture. The people wanted no part of it. Jesus was despised. He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was mocked and beaten and killed like a common criminal. He accepted every bit of it so that he could shed his blood on behalf of all men. Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness. If he had not done that, the Old Testament sin offering was a shame to the people, so was Christ. Jesus bore the people's reproach. Our passage talks about that. Yet they put him out, not knowing that he was the true sin offering. Now in verse 13, it goes on. It says, "Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach," that shame. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." So the author of Hebrews seems to have in mind Israel's rejection of God in worshiping that golden calf back in Exodus 32. As a result, as I mentioned, the tabernacle was moved outside of the camp. Then anyone who wanted to approach God, he had to go outside the camp of Israel to get it. God set himself apart from the disobedient nation of Israel and said, "If you come to me, you have to separate yourself from the world system." I believe that is exactly what God is saying to you and me today. If you're going to come to him, you're going to have to come out from the world system, like the faithful Israelites. The message is the same, folks, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Separate yourself from unrighteousness. There's no arguing that. It's there. And yet, many times, we argue, debate, rationalize, justify, whatever you want to call it. We do all of that to see how close we can keep that stinking carcass next to our house. As of Tuesday, it's gone. I'm not taking any more trash out to that receptacle, by the way, because you open that, whoo, it is overpowering. With the heat we had today, I'm not going in there, okay? Maybe after dark, it'll end up in someone else's yard. Except the problem with that is it's going to stink my car up getting it to your house. The practical point here is that you and I, we must be willing to go out from the world system. According to Hebrews 11:26, the verse we looked at some time ago, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater than the riches and treasures in Egypt. It says, "For he had recompense unto the reward." He's saying we ought to consider the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of the world. The sin offering required separation. Christ was separated from sinful man. We are to be separated as well. Now, we come to our responsibility in all of this. Verse 13, it says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp." In 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul goes into detail about this. He says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, because of that, come out from among them," Paul says. and be separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Do you believe in biblical separation? Yes, I do, folks. It's there. You would have to explain why that verse is in the Bible if you don't think God is interested in us being separated. I do believe this because the Bible tells us, love not the world, neither the things in the world. The world system is opposed to God's, and it is controlled by Satan. The system that the Jewish readers of this letter were involved in is what's called Judaism. The writer wanted them to leave the practices of Judaism and come to full faith, trust in Christianity, not a mixture of both. The moment that Jesus died on the cross, Judaism ceased to exist as a way to God. Do you realize that? The very moment he died, Judaism was dead as far as a way to God. And it fell into the category of worldliness with other forms of religious self-effort to get to heaven. Therefore, he says, come out of that system of legalism, salvation by laws. Come out of that system of ceremonialism. Come outside the Judaism camp and come to Christ. Salvation by faith. Do you see how wrong it is then to have what some people have, messianic temples today? And how wrong it is to reinstitute Jewish worship to try to win Jews to Christ. We're trying to take a little bit of what they had, mix it with Christianity to get them to come to Christ. The writer of Hebrews spent the entire book trying to get them out of it. Why are we trying to put them back into it? Come and worship in a New Testament church where that middle wall of partition separating Jews from Gentiles, that's gone, folks. Jewish and Gentile Christians worship together in the church age. In verse 13, it talks about us bearing his reproach. Identifying with Christ, folks, it means if we do this, we will have to suffer to varying degrees. People have shared before, and you maybe know some, and maybe you're some, how family members have ridiculed them for sharing their faith with them. Have you experienced that? Know people that have? Snide comments that you get. I recall, I know I've told you this before. When my parents got saved, my two older sisters and I were already on this earth. And my parents came to Christ through a bus ministry. Amen? You just never know. So grandma needed to be saved. All my relatives were unsaved. Both parents came from unsaved families. And dad was always talking to grandma, his mother-in-law, about Jesus, getting saved. She was a good Lutheran. And she didn't want to hear about Jesus. And he experienced some of this. She told him, you quit talking about that in my house, or you just don't come here anymore. So he quit talking about it and started leaving tracks around the house, hiding them in different places. Jesus said, don't be surprised. I told you this was going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All that live godly shall suffer persecution. Many Christians don't live godly lives, and guess what? They're never persecuted for being a Christian. That means a Christian should be willing to bear the reproach of Christ. Doesn't mean we're all going to get stoned or burned at the stake. But we should be willing to. Like him, we should not mimic the worldly ways. Oh, I hope we can pick up on that. We should not mimic the worldly ways. We interact with them. We seek to reach them for Christ. The Bible says that identifying with the worldly system is foolish. Do you know what someone is that does something foolish? Do you know what you call them? A fool. Right. No, I didn't say that. Just you said it. You're just answering questions. Folks, the world is passing away. 1 John chapter 2, the world passeth away and the lust of it, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's what's lasting. The world is controlled by Satan. The Bible says the whole world lieth in the wicked one. He is the prince of the power of the air. He's in charge. He can only do what God allows him to do, but he's in charge. The world is worthless compared to heaven. Think about heaven. As a Christian, the Bible says we look forward to an inheritance incorruptible. The mansion being built for you, you will never have to put a new roof on it because it's incorruptible. Your washing machine will never break down or blow apart as the Burgess did. You won't even need a washing machine because I don't believe there's going to be dirt in heaven. Certainly no BO. That's got to be a result of sin, right? And if you don't have that, you don't need to wash your clothes, right? We look forward to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That phrase, fadeth not away, was just kind of clarified for me a while back. And it's a good example of how there's a lot of scripture, familiar stuff that we just blah, 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 read through it. Fadeth not away. Do you remember the present you got when you were 13 years old for Christmas? Do you remember that? Whew. No. And probably after about 3 weeks, that initial excitement faded away. Do you remember the excitement you had when you got your favorite thing, that thing you've always wanted, and you got it? Heaven won't fade away. I cannot comprehend that, because everything we have on this earth that brings us joy, the joy always fades. Everything. In heaven, it says it fadeth not away. That is what's reserved for me in heaven. What would you want, really, with the toys and the trinkets of this world that we put in place of God and before God and more important than God? There's nothing that this world has to offer that's even worth grasping compared to what heaven has for us. The Bible says the world will be judged, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world as Christians. Amen. Praise the Lord for that. You don't want to be a part of the world because it's going to be condemned. You ever notice when there's a group of kids and something's gone wrong in a classroom and the teacher's out of the room? Something gets broke and the teacher walks back in. Sometimes she doesn't even need to ask who did it, because when she walks in, everyone slides away from the person that did it. They don't want anything to do with the condemned person, right? We shouldn't want anything to do with this condemned world, folks. We're in it. There are things in this world that God allows us to have because he loves us and he wants us to enjoy it. but it should not become important to us. How in love with you are you with this world? How in love are you with this world? How strong is the pull of the world in your life? Romans 12, 1 and 2, I read that verse this morning. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The world? Die to it. Just die to it. What did Paul say? Paul, the super Christian Paul, every day he had to die to it. He said, I die daily. It means every day I have to do this over again. Because the love of the world is in me, so I have to die every day to it. Folks, some people are looking for better me. But what they need, because of secular humanism and all the psychology and self-esteem and all of that, some people are looking for a better me. What they need is a deader me. The more dead we are, the more blessed we are by God. Die to self. Are you willing to die to self this evening? Paul had to do it daily. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, I pray that as we consider your blood tonight, that was shed on that altar, covered our sin. We have to separate ourselves to you. To do that, God, we must not love the world. We must die to ourself. Keep you on the throne. Lord, I pray that tonight, those of us here, those listening in their homes, would do just that. We would make that choice. God, this part of me, I need to die to this, or I need to die to that. I need to recommit myself to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please, as the